All right, Jude's epistle. Our 14th go around. And I believe it'll be our final look into this epistle. I do want to read it in its entirety. The last few times we haven't done that, we've been kind of focusing on these last few verses, but I think just for the sake of our last look at it, we'll read it together. Appreciate the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord. Appreciate the Word of God. And grateful to be saved this morning. Amen. Glad I'm saved to know it. And glad when I read Jude, I don't have to shudder in fear and worry, and just knowing that the Lord knows what he's doing. He knows his own. He knows how to keep us. I'll begin here, verse 1, the epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! They have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Power packed, isn't it? The more times I read it, the better I enjoy it. Just the vivid description and the hope that's given to the true believer in this book. It is an amazing, amazing book to be so short. We've been considering the apostasy of the last days and how it is that you and I, who really know the Lord, are to survive it. Not only to survive it, but to thrive in it. The acts of the apostates, as Warren Wiersbe said, and we think about that burglar alarm that J. Vernon McGee talks about when describing the book of Jude. We find that at the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there began that season known as the Acts of the Apostles, where God, through his church, did see the gospel spread throughout the entirety of the world. And now here, on the cusps of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands will be swept away. Thousands will denounce the faith, will walk away from the truth of the Word of God. And we're living in that time. I believe that with all my heart. Jude said there are certain men crept in unawares. And so I believe we're in the midst of this time of apostasy that is to precede the coming of the Lord. And as we thought about this matter of surviving and thriving in the apostasy, we said, first of all, we are to contend for the faith. We saw that in verse number 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. God gave one faith, didn't he? And he gave it over the course of thousands of years, a little here and there a little. And then through the revelation of the scriptures completed in the New Testament, we now have the entirety of the body of doctrine, the creed that we're to hold to, the faith that we're to believe, and God has given it to us in written form. I had a conversation yesterday with a dear pastor friend of mine up in Kentucky. He was talking about the prophets and the office of a prophet and how so many still try to take hold of that title. And in a sense, there was a job that the prophet did that is still to be done, the proclaiming of what God has revealed. But nobody has a gift of prophecy now in the sense of telling what will come based on some revelation they personally receive. Everything we need to know about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, we have it in the scriptures. So the scriptures are the final authority for what we believe, and it's that that Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for. But then we're not only to contend for the faith, we're to characterize the foe. He gives us a great description of what the apostate looks like, how those that lead the apostates behave themselves, what they believe, what they practice, how they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Emphasizes throughout this epistle their problem with authority. They're not interested in submitting to anybody's authority, especially that of God. They despise dominion, he says. They speak evil of dignities. We are to characterize the foe. We think about all of those illustrations and that identification that he gives us of them from verses 4 down through verse 19. I love verse 17, he reminds us that this is nothing new. He said, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before Jesus had even left the scene of this earthly ministry, he had already warned them, and they'd already begun to talk about and be concerned with the reality of apostasy. They saw the first apostate in Judas Iscariot when he forsook, denied the Lord, and betrayed him. So this is nothing new, he says, but there is going to come a time when it is going to be more prevalent and more obvious. And he's writing this epistle to prepare us and equip us for these days. So we're to characterize the foe, contend for the faith. And then thirdly, we've been seeing here in verses 20 to 25 that we are to cultivate faithfulness. We found that there are three areas in which faith or faithfulness is cultivated. First of all, we saw it in the edification of the saints in verses 20 and 21. It gives us a roadmap as to behaviors and practices that we can do that will help us to know that we're not being swept away with the apostasy. He said, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We're contending for the faith, but we're building up ourselves on it. We become so knowledgeable of it, so familiar with it, that it begins to influence our daily walk and our practice and how we conduct ourselves in this world. We're to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. We're to continue to learn of it. I don't know all there is to know about justification, but I know a lot more than I did when I got saved. I don't know all there is to know about election or glorification or any of those doctrines that the Scriptures teach, but I'm glad that I know more than I used to know. And that's to be the progress made in our lives. He says we're to pray in the Holy Ghost. Praying is essential to faithfulness. Just even sometimes feeling like we're going through the motions, that's better than not. But oh, how sweet it is to pray in the Spirit with His direction, under His authority, His ability, helping us. And we're to pray. And then He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We're to guard ourselves, guard our lives, put fences and boundaries around what we allow into our lives. We're to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look forward to His return. Look forward to His coming. And you begin to look at the world and you see all these dropping out and quitting and running away, and you see the world in the condition that it is, it'll cause you to want to throw in the towel and raise a white flag and just give up. But when we look beyond that and we look to the reality that one of these days the Lord's going to have the final say, and He is going to return, and He is going to call us home, and He is going to set up His kingdom here on this earth, that gives us strength to continue despite what everybody else is doing. So we're to look for the mercy of the Lord. We're to cultivate faithfulness through the edification of the saints, that group that we're to be with, to keep yourselves, ye beloved. He uses that plural over and over again. The community of the church is where all of this is to take place. But then it's to be cultivated through what we call the extrication of the straying. We started out with the evangelization of sinners, but we realized that in Jude's context, he's dealing specifically with those who are given to apostasy. And so he tells us to go after them. When we see them drifting, a lot of people see that and they shun away from them. They shy away. They run away. They don't want any part of it. But we're to go after them. We're to try to salvage them. We're to try to point them in the right direction. Of some, he says, have compassion, making a difference. Making a difference there being to make a distinction. It's the same word as contend over in verse number 9. It always happens when I'm trying to preach, I'm trying to teach. But he says then, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment was spotted by the flesh. Grab a tissue just to be on the safe side. I don't know what's on my face now. I sneezed. I don't want y'all having to look at that. You never know. But he says that we're to extricate. That word extricate meaning to cause to be disentangled. I like that because that's exactly what's happening, is that so many are tangled up in false doctrine and that would lead them away. And we're to focus on drawing them back and pulling them back out of the fire and saving some through compassion and through fear, he says. I'm glad that there's hope for even the apostate. A lot of people see some wander away and say, well, they're gone, that's it, they're reprobate. You don't know who reprobates are. I don't know that I've ever really met a reprobate, not a true one. I've met some folk that were in the dark. But when you read, especially there in Romans 1, and you find out what a reprobate looks like, I hope I don't encounter one of those types of people. They're filled with all wrath and malice and all of that long list. And I think if I got around one of those guys, I'd know it. But oh, listen, as long as there's breath and as long as there's a sovereign God in heaven and a gospel that has the power, I think we ought to proclaim it and do all we can to salvage anybody that we can, because nobody we see is out of the reach of God. And so we're to go after them. But now here in the last two verses of this epistle, the capstone that he puts upon this thought, he mentions a third area in which we're to cultivate faithfulness, a third aspect of true faithfulness cultivation in our life. And he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The third manner here of cultivating faithfulness is the exaltation of the Savior. Now, I want to say this at the outset of these two verses. I don't know that I'm aware of any ministry or any minister or any person who has professed to be a saved person who has wandered away who did not first get the focus off of the Lord Jesus. I believe when Jesus has preeminence, I believe when he is properly exalted and he has his rightful place in a personal life or in a ministry or in a church, in a congregation, I believe when he has preeminence and is central to everything said and done in that ministry, it is impossible for that ministry to apostatize. I really believe that. You watch some of these guys that have gotten famous, you know, religious famous, and they've written books, and you haven't heard their name one day, and the next day you've heard them, and but before you know it, they've got the 17 best-selling books, and everybody's booking them to come to their conference, and every conference is having them, and they're well-known and well-heard of and all of that stuff, and they skyrocket, and then just as soon as they rise up, just as fast as they got to the top, they start back down the other side. And what happens? So many times we see the focus leave the Lord Jesus and get placed upon the individual or the ministry or the work that they're doing or whatever pet peeve they might have. They leave the gospel and start focusing on this topic or that subject. Now, I believe we ought to deal with things. I've seen guys, I think about one, and years ago he was kind of just rising in the ranks among more Calvinistic brethren, and he got focused on masculinity and what a biblical man was. And I think we ought to have, you know, some idea of what a biblical man is. I think we're definitely missing that in these days. Effeminacy's killing us in the church. But he got so focused on that that's all he talked about and that's all he spoke about. And it got to where there was hardly ever any mention of Jesus whatsoever. And then he fell hard. You know, anytime you begin to take the focus off of the Lord Jesus, whatever you put it upon is dangerous at that point. And so Jude ends this book reminding us to keep the focus on the Lord, to continue in all that we say and do to exalt the Lord Jesus above everything else. Just a few things. First of all, we are to exalt the ability of our Savior. Now, in times like this, when apostasy's on the rise and people are leaving left and right the church and abandoning, we begin to talk about the power of the devil, don't we? Start talking about how big and strong the devil is. And don't get me wrong, compared to you and I, he's something else, but compared to the Lord Jesus, he's nothing. He has no power. What's not been given to him of the Lord, and he has to ask permission to blow his nose. We forget that, don't we? We think the devil's just got free rein doing what he wants to do when he wants to do it, and the Lord's up there with his hands tied, helpless, and can't do anything about it. And that's just not so. We're to exalt the ability of our Lord. He says, now unto him that is able. I'd like to just spend a while on able, but I don't have time. He's able. And you can just put a blank after able and fill it in with whatever you want. And he's able to do that. He's able. But here he says he's able, first of all, to prevent us from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. Do you know he's able to do that? Now, a lot of people think they themselves are able, but I've got news for them. You're not able to keep you from falling. You're just not able. And anybody that spent 5 seconds with themselves as a Christian ought to know that they're not able. Paul understood it in Romans 7. I would that I do not. I do not that I would. And the will is present with me, but I find not the power, the ability, the strength to do what needs to be done. We're not able to keep us. Now, to the extent that we are able to cooperate in that process, we ought to. But at the end of the day, the only reason that you've been saved as long as you've been saved is because he's been keeping you. He prevents us from falling. Notice, first of all, the master of this prevention. It is him. Now unto him. We're preserved, as verse 1 tells us, in Jesus Christ. I remind you again of the bookends of preservation on this book about apostasy. We're told in the first that we're preserved in Jesus. We're told here that he's able to keep us from falling. That gives me great encouragement. What would keep me from being like all the rest that have gone the other direction, that have left the truth and abandoned the faith? What would keep that? It's not my wit, not my wisdom, it's not my knowledge. I'm not smart enough to stay right with God. It's not my intellectual prowess, it's not my emotional state. Sometimes I don't feel very saved. If I was only saved when I felt like it, I wouldn't be saved very much at all. Sometimes I feel lower than an ant's belly. Sometimes I feel like a dog. Sometimes I feel like if God wanted to and abandoned me, and we all know this is right, we'd just have to look and say, all right, you're right, God. I don't deserve anything. He's able to keep you from falling. From falling. I like this. Not just from falling out of salvation, but from falling, period. The stumbles and the times that we do trip up, we don't have to. He's able to keep us from falling. We start depending on self and we get in a mess, don't we? Paul said it like this in 2 Timothy 1, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know what I've done? I've committed my soul to him. It's his. It don't belong to me. He purchased it at Calvary. I recognized his purchase and his right to it. And it's up to him to get me to heaven. I'm not depending on me to get me there. I'm depending on him to get me there. And people that are worried about not getting there, I ask them who they're depending on to get them there. Because if you're depending on him and you've committed it to him, you'll get there. He says he's able to keep us from falling. It is Jesus that does the keeping. I love the line in the song Day by Day. It's a charge that on himself he laid. I love that. Stirs me every time I sing it. The protection of his child and treasure. So we see the person, we see the power. He is able. I love that. He's able. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, Peter said. The power of God keeps us. So we see the master of this prevention. If you've committed it to him, know that he's able to keep you from falling. Then I thought about some manner of the means of this prevention. How does he do it? He's able to keep you. I don't want to bog down right here, but keeping you. Why would he do that? I mean, that's a pretty big task to take upon oneself. Not only did he covenant to go and die on a cross to pardon you and forgive your sins, but he said, I'll also take care of the rest of that. I'll handle it from there too. Ain't that something? He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. And that part is just as much involved in what happened at Calvary as forgiving me of my sin. He said it's finished when he died on that cross, and he meant it. Romans 8 tells us it very clearly. You know, we always quote verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But he goes ahead and describes us a little farther. You say, well, I love God. I'm called to his according to his purpose. Well, there's some other things about you that you need to know. For whom, he says in verse 29, he did foreknow. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I like how all of that's past tense. It's done. It's a done deal. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So if God predestined you to salvation, then he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, and vice versa. People say, oh, that just deals with glorification. Not according to that verse. Whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus didn't just start this and hope it would turn out right in the end all by itself. He planned it out from the beginning to the end. Whom he did foreknow, the word has the idea of loving before, knowing, having intimacy with. Predestination. I know that Jesus will keep me because he's predestined to do it. He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of his son. And I see that work in my life. I see it progressing. I see it happening. I feel his hand keeping me. He does it by his Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit convicts us of sin, convicts us of those things that would determine that we would be walking away. Those early signs of apostasy that probably would show up in our life. The Lord deals with us about that, doesn't he? He won't let me get away with much of nothing. I thank God for that. He bears witness with my spirit that I'm his child. He seals us. He is the evidence and the proof, the down payment, some call it. We know that the Lord Jesus will have us all because he's put all of him in us by his spirit. But the scriptures, those preserve us. They're able to make us wise unto salvation. The scriptures are a means whereby the Lord Jesus preserves his people. So he's able to keep us from falling. The word falling there, how does one fall? Well, you can fall in what you believe. You can fall in how you behave. Different ideas could be elaborated on, but I don't have time. But just know this, he's able to prevent us from falling. I'm glad he's able. I'm glad I don't have to depend on me to keep myself. But then, notice this, the faultlessness he presents. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now this I marvel at. The Lord Jesus is able to present me faultless. Now y'all know me well enough to know that there's some issues with that title given to me. And I know you well enough to know that there's some issues with that title being placed upon you. Faultless. Well, I'm definitely not that practically. But guess what? The Lord's able to present me that way. He's doing that now in heavenly places, but one day he's going to do it in a practical manner. Ain't that something? He's able to present you faultless. That little word faultless, some other places that it's used interested me. Colossians 1, 19 and following. I won't read them all, but down around verse 22 he says, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. There's another one. Same word. Faultless. Unblameable. Are you to be blamed at all? Well, the Lord's able to present you unblameable. And even when you're blameable here, practically, positionally, you're presented before the presence of God unblameably. Without blemish in Ephesians 5, he talks about his glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But here's the one I liked, Hebrews 9. And 13 and 14, he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Without spot, listen, Jesus is able to present you faultless, spotless, in the same manner as he presented himself to God on Calvary. Without any sin, without any spot. I'm not able to do that. I may resolve to here and there and to make up my mind. Today is going to be a day free of any spot, free of any sin. By noon, I've done messed it up. Somebody cut you off in traffic. Somebody said something you didn't like. Somebody did this. Somebody did that. You did this. You did that. A thought came in. You enter, and before you know it, you're already faulty, blamable. But the Lord's able to take the likes of you and I and present us faultless before the presence of his glory. You and I are able, because of Jesus, to stand before the unadulterated, unfiltered glory of the God of heaven in all of his holiness. Ain't that something? Ain't no man can do that. Ain't no preacher can do that for me. But Jesus is able to present us faultless with exceeding joy. Isn't that wonderful? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, Jesus is only satisfied with the me that he's presenting. He's not much on the one we present. The exaltation, the ability of our Savior. He's able. But then we're to exalt the attributes of the Savior. He says in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. Here we find his wisdom. I sure don't have time for that this morning, but wow. What a wise God. His wisdom is seen in his creation. It's seen in the cross. It's seen everywhere. God's left his autograph on everything he's done. And just like a painter when he paints a painting and he puts his autograph at the bottom, he wants everybody to know that he's responsible for this. God has done the same. And in that we see God's wisdom in devising such a means of salvation for fallen, rebellious sinners. His wisdom. We see His wisdom in Christ, don't we? In the person of Christ. That daysman, the only one that could bring God and man together, reconcile us unto Himself. Wisdom. We see His glory here. He says, unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty. Effulgence. Pure light. The word majesty denotes something inexplicable. Can't be put into words. Striking awe. And then we see it in His sovereignty. You think about apostasy and you think about the way things are and you begin to see all that's taking place. You think, well, somewhere along the line, God just lost control of this thing because no way He'd be allowing this to go on. But Jude reminds us, no, nothing's out of hand. God still got it all well in hand. To Him, ascribe, to Him may you and I ascribe dominion and power. Dominion meaning strength. This isn't necessarily the putting forth of that strength, but it's just the reality that He has strength. Dominion, and I love this little word power right here. Usually we think of dunamis immediately, and that's not the word here. I've probably dealt with this word here before, but I think it bears repeating because it's tremendous. This is the word exousia. It's a Greek word. We often just say, okay, it means authority. And it does. It does mean authority. It denotes one's right to do something. But the right here is not just permission. It's prerogative. I wish we could get back as Baptists, as Christians, to recognizing that God is God and He has a right to do what He wants, when He wants to do it, wherever He wants to do it, with whom He wants to do it. That's part of being God. I think if there's an entity that calls itself God but is limited in what it can do and where it can do it and whom it can do it, then that's not a God. To Him be dominion and power. The word literally means freedom of choice. Now think about that in the context of some other verses. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus says. So therefore go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them. He said, listen, I don't care what governments say. I want you to carry my gospel all over this world. I have a right to go. You have my permission to go. And it's my prerogative for you to do so. Here's another one. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Well, you hear a lot of people talk, they think everybody's got a right to become a son of God. But no. They don't have any right because they don't have any desire. They're not interested in receiving Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power. To them gave He freedom of choice to become the sons of God. See, there was a problem with their freedom and their will. I wish we could understand that in these days. No wonder sinners are in the shape that they're in. They're bound. The fall affected them. Affected what they want. Their desires, their heart, their cravings, all of that is been altered and messed with by the fall, but Jesus is able to give them power to become the sons of God. Salvation is a work on the whole man. It's God's working on the whole of the man. But we think about apostates. We don't have to fear that God has somehow lost control. He's having his way. Even in the whirlwind and in the storm. And what we look at and say, man, this is a mess. God looks at it and says, don't worry. I've got it. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing all things well. Nothing's catching him by surprise. He says something about the eternality of God, both now and ever. Amen. These things will be true about God 1 million years from now. These things were true about God 1 million years ago, if you could even count them as years, prior to about 6,000 of them. And even right now, as much darkness seems to be lurking and creeping over us, we can still say these things are true about God. Why? Because God never changes. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. People are kind of sighing a sigh of relief in these days, glad about how the election turned out, and I guess I'm definitely gladder than I would have been had it gone the other way, but I'm still not thrilled about the state of things. We're still in a mess. But at the same time, God didn't change. Who he is isn't altered by who's sitting in the White House or on the throne of England or wherever else. No, God is never changing. He's eternal. He's immutable. And so to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Let it be so. That's what the word means. It's a term of agreement. I consent to these truths. I believe this to be so about God. Sure, the apostates are abandoning the faith. Sure, they're walking away from the gospel. Sure, Jesus is lost, is standing among much of the religious world. But as for me and my house, as for us and our church, as for me and my heart, he's still everything he said he would be, and he's able to keep us from falling. And one of these days present us faultless before the presence of his glory. He's preparing us to meet him. Wow. Not leaving it up to us. He's doing it for us. I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about Jesus, I want to be faithful. I don't want to fall prey to some apostate age and turn my back on the truth of the Word of God and who Jesus is. He's too good, isn't he? Father, we thank you for this epistle. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us, your goodness to us. Thank you for the fact that you're able. Lord, we know it to be so. We've seen it over and over again in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, you'd take the truth, work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And help us to be faithful, Lord. If everybody else quits, help us, Lord, not to quit, to be faithful. We'll give you the praise for all you do. In Jesus' name. Amen.